Matthew 5, 43 through 48.
Several years ago, I was asked about this particular text, or I came to this particular text through the comment of a fellow minister. He said to me, "You know, I'm really having trouble loving a certain fellow," and he went on to name this individual, and I said, "Well, what do you mean by that more specifically?" He said, "Well, I just can't seem to love him." And the emphasis really was upon the feelings that this fellow minister was having in his own heart. And I think that's probably a very popular understanding of love itself and of the text, "You shall love your neighbor," which Jesus quotes. And this fellow was having some difficulty, he confessed, in that particular area. I've heard this before in counseling situations. "I don't love her anymore." And the sense of it is, well, that's how I'm feeling right at the moment. Or, "I don't love him anymore." And you've heard me use this illustration before. I'm sure you have not felt like getting out of bed in the morning, but you've done it, and you've acted contrary to your feelings. This is very common. We don't always act in accordance with our feelings. And this is the way of it with love. I think we need to understand that that's the case. And that's part of the background of our text this morning. Jesus, as we look at it in this light, draws a sharp contrast between our interpretation of the Old Testament and how we ought to live. Let's look again at verses 43 and 44 in Matthew 5. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Jesus quotes the Old Testament book of Leviticus, specifically Leviticus 19:18. And he adds to the scriptures here. The quotation is at the beginning of the verse, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Those last words are obviously an addition. And it seems this was the popular view of the day. It's kind of the popular view of our day, isn't it? Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And it seems very likely that this was also the teaching of the Pharisees, at least many of the Pharisees. They perverted the Old Testament legislation, the Old Testament law, the Old Testament commandment, how we are to live. And we ask ourselves the question, how is it possible that the Pharisees could have perverted the commandment, love your neighbor, so fully? Well, the answer probably comes in several examples in the Old Testament. You remember when the people of Israel entered the Promised Land that they were required literally to exterminate all of the inhabitants of the Promised Land, the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and all of those people. The scriptures say seven nations larger and more powerful. They were to exterminate those people. Well, that was a pretty good example, wasn't it? And so, therefore, the example must be love your neighbor and hate your enemies, right? That could be how the Pharisees came to this position. There are also certain psalms that speak of hating the enemy and cursing the enemy. And even the Old Testament law says, "Cursed is everyone who does not follow all of the things written in the law to perform them." And so it would only be logical, isn't that correct, that the Pharisees would come to this conclusion that it's only proper to love your neighbor but hate your enemy. Well, Jesus takes issue with this popular, very popular, it seems to me, even in our own culture, way of thinking. And he contrasts that popular view in verse 44. "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Wow! This is something, isn't it? The word enemies is the very same word that is used early on in the Bible in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where we find the first gospel promise, where God, speaking to Satan, says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel." The latter part of that text is the first gospel promise. But God says, "I will introduce enmity, hatred, between you and the woman." It's the very same concept which is used in our text. And it's very interesting because Jesus says, "Love your enemy." Love the one that very often has enmity toward you. That's the principle Jesus is enunciating. And the deepest cleavage which occurs in humankind between believers and unbelievers is not a bar to love, Jesus is telling us. It's really sad, it seems to me, that the deepest failure to follow this particular commandment is seen in the Church of Jesus Christ. It's all too common. I'd like you to see what the Apostle John says about this very thing in the little epistle of 1 John. If you'd like to turn there with me to 1 John, several verses where this word enmity or hostility or hatred is used. It's quite interesting because John gives us some very specific direction. 1 John 2, verse 9, for example. "The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who says he's walking in the light and has fellowship with God but hates his brother is actually in darkness," John says. Then in 1 John chapter 2, verse 11, "But the one who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes." Amazing. You see, if I say to another person within the church that I have real enmity toward that individual, then what does that mean? Well, it means for one thing that my Christianity, supposed Christianity, is not showing the way it should. Then we have the same thing in 1 John 3:15. "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." You see, this is just the opposite of what Jesus is saying. And finally, in 1 John 4:20, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar." Now, here is strong language. But all too often, this is the case, even within the Church of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is pointing us in exactly the opposite direction in Matthew chapter 5 and verses 43 and 44. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you." And lo and behold, Jesus points to God the Father as the supreme example. Look at the next verses in Matthew chapter 5. "In order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." Here's what God does, Jesus is saying. And first of all, Jesus tells us that God manifests his love towards all individuals on the face of the earth. And he says to you and to me, if you are going to show yourself a child of the living God, then you too must love your enemy. This is really an amazing thing, and this is why this fellow pastor that came to me had such a difficulty. And we looked at this particular text. Now, I think one of the things that Jesus is getting at, friends, I think one of the things that Jesus is getting at is simply the fact that we really do need to show common courtesy to every human being on the face of the earth. When I was a boy, I lived in northern Kentucky, a little town of Newport, Kentucky, which is right across the Ohio River from Cincinnati. And at that time, I don't know what it's like there now, but at that time, Newport, Kentucky was a gambling town. And I remember as a high schooler especially, that the joke was that the chief of police would warn the gambling establishments and they would throw sheets over the tables, and then he would walk through the gambling establishments and say, "Well, I don't see anything." And when he was out the back door, they'd pull the sheets off the table and continue what they were doing. This is the kind of town it was. And I started high school there in 1954. Does that date ring a bell with anyone? The date, the year of integration. And I remember very well, before that time, going to service stations where there were two sets of restrooms. One was marked colored, and there were two sets of drinking fountains. And if you rode the bus, there was a white line in the aisle of that bus. And people of color were required to sit in the back of that bus. I remember that. And common courtesies were not extended to certain people. They could not use the same toilet. I think that's the kind of thing Jesus is talking about here. I really do. You see, loving the other person in this fashion makes us like God, Jesus is saying. Look at verse 48 in our text. "Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." The Old Testament rendering is, "Be holy as the Father is holy." "You shall be holy as I am holy," God says. This is the direction He's pointing us. And every common courtesy is to be extended to other individuals. And Jesus Christ Himself, at the behest of the Father, in an exquisite way, shows His love to others. Paul puts it this way, "While we were yet enemies..." And that's a very interesting way of putting it. It's the same word that is used in our text. Love your enemies. And Paul says that while we were yet enemies, Jesus Christ came into this world and died for us. How good that is. For God so loved the world, that which was antagonistic toward Him, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. This is the example of God's love. And so God, through Jesus Christ, is calling us to follow the example of the Father. And so He lays it out in verses 45 and following. "In order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." And Jesus points out then, in the next place, that our natural tendency is to exemplify the world rather than exemplifying God. Notice how He puts it in verses 46 and 47. "For if you love those who love you, What reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" You know, this is phenomenal. I really think it is. Because what is our natural tendency? Our natural tendency is to do good to those from whom we can receive a like favor. Isn't that the case? And so we naturally move in that direction. That's the case. And this is what Jesus is pointing out to us. Notice how Jesus goes on in the Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 6, he says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." Now, let me ask you, why is it that we are often good to certain people and not so good to others? Well, it's that we expect a certain reward from them. Isn't that correct? What is Jesus saying? Well, be careful. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. When therefore you give alms, do not sound the trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. For whom are we performing, if you want to put it that way? For whom are we living? Is it that we are primarily living for God and the honor of God? Is that what we are doing? Is that what the Christian life is about? Further down, in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." For whom are we living? That would be the question. And you know, I have to ask that question to myself. For whom am I living? Am I living, first of all, for the honor and the glory of God? And am I therefore willing to extend myself, as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, love your enemies? Am I willing to do that? Is that the case? It's very interesting that Jesus, in verse 46, mentions the tax gatherer. Now, if you know anything about the Jewish culture, you know that the tax gatherer was a hated individual. This guy was a Roman sympathizer and was an extortioner. He was an individual who kept meticulous books, but on the other hand, he kept those meticulous books because he had to show to the Roman government that he was paying them the taxes that were due, but he also kept meticulous books because he was raising a lot of money for himself. And that tax gatherer would butter up individuals who he thought could profit him. You know what we call that kind of an individual in school? A brown noser, right? Nobody likes that kind of a person. This is what Jesus is talking about. And then Jesus goes on in verse 47 to say, "And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" In other words, if you are in a company of people and greet only those that you know and you're familiar with, What's the big deal there? Don't the Gentiles do the same? Don't the unbelievers of the world do exactly the same? You know that this is the case. And it's very interesting. Not giving an individual a greeting is a lack of love because it is not showing that individual a very common courtesy which is due to that person. In our congregation, we have a particular fellow who we all know who is very good at what some of us call working the crowd. And I really appreciate that. And he knows how to talk to people and greet people and welcome people and make them feel at home. Now, some of us would say that's a special gift. And we're plastered over on the wall. We're the wallflower. And it's hard for us to get out there and greet people and say hello to them and make them feel at home. But what do we need to do? We just need to launch out and embrace others and greet them as Jesus would have us do. This is part of the work of the church, folks. It really is. And it's a very important and vital part of the work of the church. Now I want you to see something. That the love Jesus is exhorting is rooted in the Ten Commandments. Jesus quotes from Leviticus, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor." And he quotes Leviticus 19. And if you turn back in the Old Testament to Leviticus 19, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, it's not hard to get there. Leviticus 19, you'll notice something that Jesus is getting at. In Leviticus 19, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall reverence his mother and his father," the fifth commandment. "And you shall keep my Sabbaths," the fourth commandment. "I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves molten gods. I am the Lord your God," the second commandment. Down in verse 11, "You shall not steal or deal falsely, nor lie to one another." You see the commandments of God. "And you shall not swear falsely by my name so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." And then down in verses 17 and 18, "You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Here is the great text. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. When Jesus was asked the question, what is the great commandment? He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So these two are the great commandments, and on them hang all of the rest of the law of God. All of the rest hangs on these two. You shall love God and you shall love your neighbor. And here we find it in Leviticus 19. And again, Jesus is rooting this, it seems to me, in the commandments. This exhortation to love is rooted in the commandments of God. Now, I submit to you this, that telling the truth to people is a courtesy which is due them. Simply telling the truth. Isn't that right? I mean, isn't that how we ought to live? When I was at West Point, we had what was called the Cadet Honor Code. A cadet will not lie, cheat, or steal, or condone the same. And that was a code by which we were to live. Now, there was some cheating that went on, and there was some violations of this honor code that went on. But by and large, in that particular little society, if cheating occurred, other cadets talked to the individual who was involved and reported that. Because in that society, truth was held to be of great importance. And everyone knew that if we really love that institution called the Military Academy, and if we loved one another in the Military Academy, we would be honest with one another. We would not cheat. I don't remember if it was last month or the month before, there was an article in Reader's Digest about a high school on the East Coast. I don't remember the exact location, but I do remember the article spoke about this high school as being one of the high schools where students were getting the highest SAT scores in the nation. And when that student body was surveyed, 70% of those high school students admitted to cheating. This is amazing. And I say that if we love our fellow students, if we love our school, if we love our teachers, if we love our employers, what are we going to do? We're going to be honest people. We can afford to do without a lot of things in this life. Newer cars, newer homes, etc., etc. But one of the things we cannot afford to do without is personal integrity and truthfulness. We really can't. And as I was working on this particular message, I thought to myself, you know, if a student in school will cheat on exams, what is to stop that individual later from cheating on his or her spouse? What is to stop that individual from cheating on the income tax or from cheating his or her boss? You see, we are to live a life of love before God, and that means conducting ourselves in accordance with a particular standard which God sets before us. Now I want you to look at Leviticus again, especially verse 17. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not hate your countrymen in your heart. You know what Jesus is talking about when he quotes this text? He's talking about a heart matter. Jesus is not talking about a cold, calculated, pharisaical, outward, brutish, legalistic observance of some commandments. Jesus is not talking about that. Jesus is talking about a heart commitment to God through Jesus Christ. And friends, that's the bottom line. When the love of God is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us, we are anxious to maintain a particular standard of life. And we are anxious to maintain that particular standard of life in a particular way. And that's why I say Jesus exhorts us to be rooted in His commandments, and our hearts are to be inclined toward Him. At the top of the outline, which I placed in the bulletin, I have this statement. Love involves what we do and how we behave in addition to how we may feel. And I think that's terribly important. And I want you to see something in this life of love to which God is calling us. It's not only the content of what we are to do, but it's how we are to approach others. And that's where 1 Corinthians 13 comes in. This wonderful passage in 1 Corinthians 13 gives us the manner of this love. Verse 4 and following, listen to it. Love is patient Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. Does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. How wonderful that description of love really is. It's not so much a definition of love as it is a description of how we are to implement the commandments of God. Yes, we are to be truthful in all things. But you know what I found in my life? I wonder if it's true in your life. That sometimes when I have attempted to implement the commandment that requires truthfulness, I've been very harsh and sometimes embittered against people because I want the truth. And I'm not patient and kind as I ought to be. I'm reminded of a fellow who helped me with my ordination exams a good many years ago in the First Congregational Church of Pasadena, California. This man was the pastor of this rather large congregational church, and I was required to work with him, and one of the things I had to do was write a paper. And in that paper I had reference to the Apostle Paul's view of civil government, and I made reference to Romans chapter 13, where the Apostle speaks about civil government being ordained of God. And when this fellow read my paper, he said to me something like this. He said, well, he said, I'd take that paragraph out if I were you. He says, I think Paul was mistaken. That's interesting. But where else do you think Paul was mistaken? I think Paul was wrong at that point. And this fellow thought Paul was wrong at a number of other places. In fact, I really wonder if this fellow actually did believe in the substitutionary atonement. I wondered that. But at the same time, this man was so kind to me and so helpful to me, I was absolutely overwhelmed by his help in getting me through the examinations and ordination. I really was. That man gave me every courtesy and help he could possibly give me. And I was so thankful that that was the case. You see, that's how love is to act and to be. We are to live a life of love. And it's rooted in what we do and how we do it. And I want to encourage you folks with that. And I submit to you that as by the grace of God we work individually and corporately on living a life of love as Jesus lays it out for us, we're going to see some wonderful things happen in our midst. And I trust that that really will be the case. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for your care, love, and grace. I thank you for each of the folks here. And I pray, Lord, that as special needs are present, you'll meet them. And I ask, Father, that those needs will be met through others as we extend to one another that love and care you desire for us. So bless us, I pray, and help us understand our Lord Jesus better. Grant it in His name.